Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, to dumb them down, water them down, set them aside, ridicule them. Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Let your eye go down to verse 17. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches the least of these commandments, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he references a series of these commandments. First, he talks about the command, thou shalt not kill. Verse 27, he talks about the second illustration. You have heard that it hath been said to them that are old, you shall not commit adultery. That's a command of God. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, Jesus speaking, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any cause, except sexual immorality, fornication, causes, look at that again, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Look at that passage again. Verse 27, you have heard that it hath been said, this is the law of God, you shall not commit adultery. Then Jesus gives three ways that people listening to him were committing adultery and not even recognizing it. The first, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's broken the law. Verse 32, whoever divorces his wife for any cause except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. That's the second way you can break this commandment. Thirdly, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. That's the third way. Jesus says, you break the commandment of God. I read in U.S. Today the following quote. Living together without benefit of marriage is now the norm in the United States of America. A University of Michigan study has demonstrated that cohabitation increased from 10% of households in 1965 to more than 50% of households in 1994. If you add to that statistic, the statistic that more than 50% of the marriages that are performed will be dissolved in divorce, you have to conclude that our country is in moral crisis. That is, if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that in the Scripture God speaks his heart clearly. means what he says and says what he says for our benefit and our profit. That's the first thing you've got to decide this morning. Who knows best how to manage your life, you or God? Or to put it in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is more profitable for you that you would gouge out an eye or cut off a hand, a member of your body, that is scandalizing you, assisting you in a process of violating God's law and God's will. Better to go through life maimed than to have your whole body cast into hell. Recently, one of our national news publications published a lengthy discussion of what's happened to the doctrine of hell. U.S. News and World Report, feature article, Hell, a New Vision of the Netherland, the Netherworld. The title of the article is Hell Hath No Fury. President of one of the conservative seminaries is quoted in this article as saying, when there is no God, there can be no heaven, and there will be no hell. And if there is no God, no heaven or hell, there is no morality. Is marriage a moral issue? Jesus says it is. In the passage before us, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, there's only one theme, although it seems to be two themes. In verse 27, Jesus introduces the theme to his followers. He says, you have heard that it hath been said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Then Jesus gives in his sermon three ways to commit adultery. They are ways to commit adultery that the listening audience in his day had not thought about. First, he that looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart, verse 28. And then verse 32, whoso divorces his wife for any cause except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And thirdly, whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So the Lord Jesus peels back the statement of the law and reveals the heart and spirit that it's intended to protect. Adultery is an issue of the heart before it's an issue of the body. It attacks and destroys the fundamental institution that God intended, the building block of our society. Now, perhaps a reason, or perhaps the strongest reason, why marriage is in such turmoil today is because of the way people enter into marriage, their attitudes, their expectations. Ask our drama team to come and do a piece for us that they did some time ago. Listen carefully as they help us see one of the primary reasons why many marriages do end up in divorce and adultery.
Dearly beloved, we are gathered here this day to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Marriage is ordained by God, and it is only by His sustenance that it shall endure a mumbo jumbo. Mumbo jumbo jumbo. mumbo jumbo jumbo, etc., and so on, and mumbo jumbo, and so on and so forth, which leads us to the vows. William, repeat after me. William, repeat after me. I, William.
I, William.
Take this woman.
Expect this woman.
To be my lawfully wedded wife.
To coddle me all my life.
To have and to hold from this day forward.
To serve and enthrone me from this day forward.
For better, for worse.
I'll make sure I'm first.
For richer, for poorer.
Or until we need a lawyer.
In sickness and in health.
My real love is wealth.
Forsaking all others.
Except maybe mother.
To cling only to her.
If she'll address me as sir.
For as long as we both shall live.
For as long as she continues to give.
Or our Lord doth come.
She better be fun.
Oh, William. Or shall we call him Bill? He really wants to be a good husband. But he doesn't realize how his own needs will stand in the way of that. He wants so much to be respected and admired that when he doesn't, he'll press Janet into service. He'll expect her to do what no one else has ever successfully done. But lest we judge Bill too harshly, let's see what Janet is really thinking, shall we? Janet, repeat after me. I, Janet.
I, Janet.
Take this man.
Expect this man.
To be my lawfully wedded husband.
To be my awfully indebted husband.
To have and to hold from this day forward.
To shape and to mold from this day forward.
For better, for worse.
I'm better, he's worse.
For richer, for poorer.
He'll follow my orders.
In sickness and in health.
My concern is myself.
Forsaking all others.
I can't stand his mother.
To cling only to him.
To control only him.
For as long as we both shall live.
For as long as he continues to give.
Or our Lord doth come.
I hope he isn't dumb.
Well, Janet here isn't much better. Oh, she too wants to be a good spouse. But she also brings some baggage into this marriage. She wants desperately to be nurtured, loved, protected. But she'll soon find out that even when he's trying hard, Bill will do things to wound her fragile heart. She'll find it hard to trust him to care for her properly, so she'll be very tempted to control him instead, to try and make him do what he should be doing on his own. But she will find, as will Bill, you cannot expect impossible things from imperfect people. She'll learn that only God, Bill will learn that only God, our Creator Father, can really only love us perfectly. Well, let's get back to the ceremony. We don't want to hold up the honeymoon, do we? And so, by the power vested in me by the state of Ohio and upon your vows of faithfulness, I now pronounce you husband and wife. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Here, make us cry.
As you can tell in the skit, the two people getting married do not intend to be married. They're not coming together to give, but rather to get. And their whole basis of entering into a relationship with each other is founded upon their own sinful lusts and not upon God's clear directive. Jesus said that the sin of adultery is very serious. And he said that marriage in and of itself does not shield us from entering into a state which is condemned by his word and which is going to destroy each of us who enter into it. Make no mistake, when the Lord Jesus Christ says that it is better to deal forthrightly with anything that causes us to be implicated in the sin of adultery. And when he emphasizes that that sin can cost you your soul, he's not meaning to be cute. He is meaning to be correct. You see, the folks that were sitting listening to Jesus that day were stunned. They thought that divorce was something that God intended them to do. And they would turn back to the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy and cite the reference there where Moses says that if a man is married to his spouse and discovers in her a matter of uncleanness, the text says, that he is to write her a bill of divorcement and release her, send her away. And she may go and become another man's wife. If the second marriage is disrupted by divorce, then she may not return to her original husband. That was forbidden. Given that piece of legislation in the Mosaic Law, the teachers of the law had formed elaborate schemes by which they expanded the intent and made a provision of God's grace a license to adultery. In the time that Jesus was speaking, a man could legally divorce his wife for almost anything. If she failed in any way to satisfy his desires, then he would summarily dismiss her, and often without even the formalities of an actual bill stating a document that stated the occasion, the cause of the divorce. Jesus was speaking to an audience that had trivialized sacred marriage and made a mockery of God's word. And yet there they stood in the audience, smug, self-content, having no sensibilities, no sensitivities that what they had done was endangering their souls. And that by trivializing God's law, thinking they had played against God and beaten him at his game, these adulterers continued to parade themselves as peons of righteousness. Jesus, in this whole sermon, is trying to help people understand what righteousness looks like and why the law of God is important. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is confronted again by this same question. The disciples, a multitude, listening, were interrupted when some people brought up this issue, the scribes and Pharisees brought up this issue concerning divorce. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, is it lawful, they asked Jesus, for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Notice the assumption is that divorce is fine. There's nothing wrong with divorce. The only question is, on what basis can divorce be granted? What does the law say? Jesus answered them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two. Hear this. They are no longer two, but one flesh. So then, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's an amazing parallel in the passage in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has just said that if your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off. That's what he said. And I'm sure there were people that shivered at that very thought, that you would be that extreme and you would be that resolved not to enter into the sin of adultery. And yet they were willing to cut off, for the most trivial causes, half of their body. Because when you enter into marriage, God joins you as one, considers you as one, and treats you as one. So that all the aspects of your life from that moment on are impacted and in many ways governed by the attitude and actions between you and your spouse. Peter was a married man, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, he writes to husbands and tells them to be very, very careful about this matter of how they treat their wives. Because, he says, failure to treat your wife appropriately can actually disrupt God's answers to your prayers. God will not answer prayers to those who are living in a state of marriage that is inappropriate, selfish. God takes marriage very seriously. And Jesus wants us to do the same. Listen again to his words. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any cause except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Now let me for a moment take out the exception phrase, because I want you to hear the full impact of what Jesus means to say. Whoever divorces his wife for any reason causes her to commit adultery. How can my divorce of my wife make her an adulteress? Well, I didn't think you could be an adulterer unless you yourself were involved in the decision process. Well, that's not what this verse says. If you pressed it, the grammar would dictate a translation like this. He who divorces his wife constitutes her an adulteress. Oh, no, wait a minute now. I'm divorced. The law says I can be divorced. And since I'm divorced, I'm free and clear of that relationship. Jesus says that unless the heart issue of the divorce was porneia, fornication, sexual uncleanness. Sexual uncleanness that is a lifestyle choice in which your mate is unrepentant. Now, if that condition were true, then your wife has already constituted herself an adulteress. And you then can and should write her a bill of divorcement and release her so that she can pursue the lifestyle that she has chosen and not continue to implicate you through her relationship with you. But unless that sin is at the heart of the divorce process, Jesus said, you cause her to commit adultery. One translation says that if a man divorces his wife for any cause except fornication, he puts her in a position where she is thought to be an adulteress. Because people who know the law of God in Deuteronomy 24 understand that the one reason, the one thing that has the power to break the most sacred of human relationships is sexual sin. And therefore, if I divorce my wife, those who know the law of God would assume that she must be guilty of the sin, the only sin, the matter of uncleanness, that would make her relationship with me in marriage unattainable, that would rupture the oneness. And since that's the only sin which God sets forth in the law, which justifies divorce. The community in which we live would automatically assume that's what she did. There are many things about the marriage union that God says should sober us. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is discussing this matter of how a man, a Christian man, ought to treat his wife, he says that I ought to treat my wife as I treat my own body. Now, look at my body. When it's thirsty, I give it to drink. When it's dirty, I wash it. When it's hungry, I feed it. I'm very concerned about how I appear before others in my body, so I brush my teeth, I shave, I comb my hair, I clothe my body so that you can't see the extra 15 pounds that shouldn't be there. When my body signals that I am under attack from outside hostile germs and influenza, I visit my doctor. I do the best I can to follow his advice because I don't want my body sick, because I know that if my body gets sick, it's going to debilitate my capacity to express myself freely. But you see, you're not seeing my whole body this morning. You're only seeing half of it. There's a mirror copy of my body sitting out there among you. She is as important to my health and my walk with God as my physical body that you can see. That's what the Bible means when God says, two will be one flesh. I must be as concerned about the needs felt and expressed and known in my other body as I am the one in which I'm living. Paul makes this statement, no man ever mistreats his body. Now that's a gross assumption, isn't it? Many of us abuse our bodies. We eat too much. We don't sleep enough. We drive ourselves with endless commitments and over-exaggerated expectations. We inject into our bodies fumes, drugs that are hostile and alien and that wear down our strength and our health. But on the whole, the principle is true. On the whole, we tend to be very concerned about caring for our bodies. And if you're married, that concern must arc over and include your wife or your husband, because the two of you are one. No longer two, one. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that the great value that God is teaching us humans through this relationship is the relationship that God has with those who come to trust Him. There, God Himself becomes one with the believer. It's an incredible concept that God Himself actually enters into a relationship with every believer that makes us one. Our Lord's prayer in John 17 at the conclusion of His public life focused His passion that those who would become His followers would understand that experience. That at the moment of salvation, God, the Holy Spirit, actually comes to live inside of you. And that God the Son and God the Father come to make their dwelling in you. so that your body is no longer your own property. You have been purchased with the price of the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And anything you do in your body, with your mind, from your heart, impacts God, because you and God share a relationship even more intimate, even more dynamic than the marriage relationship that mirrors it. God wanted our three children to grow up in a home where they had a visual picture that two people are one essence, and thus prepare them to understand that God seeks that relationship with them, and that in trusting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they would come into and possess a relationship with God, which would encompass everything that they do. And just as they should have seen their father in love refused to do things that would violate their mother and her desires, so they should grow up understanding that they need to submit their will to their heavenly Father and seek to honor Him and do those things in their life and in their body that please Him. That's the whole point. It is the cornerstone, it is the key, it is the fundamental foundation for raising children. To prepare those children to move from their selfishness, their natural immaturity, to become mature, able to understand and willing to submit their desires to another. That's the threshold, that's the foundation, that's the beginning out of which a relationship with God and an experience of God's life is facilitated and made possible. Now, anytime that relationship, anytime that union is distorted or broken, either through omission. Omission means that I know that my wife has needs and I refuse to meet them. Or commission. The sin of commission means that I do those things that are destructive to my relationship with my other half. So either the refusal to do what I ought, or the insistence of doing what is destructive, both constitute moral failures in the home. God does not want a marriage to be two people, a man and a wife, bound together, living under one house in open warfare, sharing one table with disgust and disdain. And what Jesus is telling us in this Sermon on the Mount is that when God said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," he meant that failure and frustration that we cause in our relationship with our mates is displeasing to God. And it's one of those ways that we express our selfishness, our pride, and it's that pride and selfishness which can ultimately land us in the place God calls hell. And that possibility is so severe and that value is so high that you and I need to make whatever personal discipline is necessary to facilitate proper home relationship. I know I'm talking this morning to people who have divorce in their backgrounds. I know to talk about the subject is painful. The problem has become epidemic. If half the households in the United States are simply cohabiting with no marriage at all, which is an open state of adultery, and if half those married break those relationships and commit adultery, even though the formalities of divorce may be legally covered, then three-quarters of the children being raised in America today are being raised with a defective model. And three-quarters of the members of our society today are defying God. And they're justifying their flaunting of God's justice and God's truth by saying it doesn't matter. Can a society in those conditions escape the judgment of God? If God has said what he means, it means what he says. Why are we stunned when a six-year-old kills another six-year-old with a gun? We haven't seen anything yet. And the sad thing is, many more gross and many more forms of rebellion like that are happening every day. They just don't reach the newspapers. Now, what was Jesus' point in doing all this? Was Jesus just wanting to make us feel bad? Was he just wanting to convince us of sin? Was he just wanting to play on our guilt? No. Jesus in this sermon is trying to have us understand the heart and the goodness and the truth of God's law. He's trying to show us that none of us can earn righteousness out of our own self-work. He's trying to convince his audience then and now that the only possible way you can ever have forgiveness of sins and righteousness, the only possible way you can begin to approach this standard that God has set for us, is through coming to Jesus Christ and receiving from him forgiveness for failures and strength. Strength that comes from the inside out. A whole new inner being. We must be born again. And apart from being born again with a new heart and a new soul and a new nature, we will never be able to do the right thing and to honor God. If we acknowledge our sin, stop excusing our failure, refuse to dumb down the law of God, which distorts the character of God, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. By his grace and mercy, he forgives us of all of our sins, even the sin of adultery. And he will empower us to become the kinds of husbands and wives he wants us to be. And if we refuse to do that, then the scripture says, the judgment of God will rest upon us, and he will hold us accountable for our sin, and he's provided a place where when the pain of this life is over, you will have eternity to experience its consequences. A place called hell. The reason I want for us to go through these painful messages is because I believe Jesus wants us to become very serious
about righteousness, about our relationships, and about obedience to his will for our lives. And if we are willing to do that, our lives will reflect a stark difference than the lives of people all around us. And we will then indeed be salt and light. Father in heaven, tough passage. We thought that if we just went through the legal process okay, that we were justified in divorcing our mates, cutting off our other selves. And you tell us, no, that's adultery. And we felt so good about being free from the obligation of relationships and responsibilities we had sealed before you. And you say, no, that's adultery. And we become so careless and flippant in our marriages and in our sexual relationships that we call it freedom. And you say, no, that's adultery. We stand condemned, overwhelmed by our failure. Thank you that when we turn to you, you've anticipated our need, and you offer to us forgiveness based upon the righteousness of Jesus, and you offer us his power to begin anew. You offer us your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to come and dwell inside of us and to change us from the inside out. Give us the ability to deal with these passions, with our selfishness and our greed, our refusal to humbly serve others. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Jesus wants to forgive. His death made forgiveness possible. But understand that outside and apart from Jesus and his death, there is no forgiveness for breaking God's law. None. And the penalty for that is death. Eternal death. I beg you this morning, come to the Lord Jesus. Confess the sin. Acknowledge the failure. Don't hide and gloss it. Don't excuse it. Be straight up with God, honest with your own heart, honest with your own decisions. And ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, your life, forgive you, make you clean, live inside of you, and give you power to live righteously.